This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Here is another example of an individual, Eric Robert Rudolph, who evidently knew a lot from the Patriot movement and understood the Israel identity message as well, and he is accused of heinous crimes. You will probably recall how Andrews, North Carolina, was virtually invaded by federal agents. Eventually, some 200 FBI and BATF agents set up a base in Andrews and undertook what is reportedly the largest manhunt in FBI history for a single individual. And of course, since Rudolph was said to believe the identity message, newspaper articles about Rudolph sometimes mentioned Stone Kingdom Ministries as one of the leading identity ministries and a prominent hate group in Western North Carolina. Let me read some excerpts from an article sent to me by Bernadine Smith on November 14, 1998. This is by John Christian Ryter, R-Y-T-E-R. It's a pseudonym, by the way. Author of The Baffled Christian's Handbook and Whatever Happened to America. And I've also heard this particular author on a radio talk show about a year ago. Quote, on October 10, 1998, the following email was sent from Andrews, North Carolina. Quote within a quote. Report. We have now confirmed reports of multiple armored tanks being brought into the Andrews area and offloaded and taken up federal forestry roads into the mountains. Two trucks carrying tanks were seen arriving at approximately 11:30 p.m. Wednesday. They were said to have pulled into the federal compound slash complex here in Andrews, North Carolina. They were gone by morning. Over the last weekend, over 21 C-130s were seen flying over our area. We now have a report of a second federal complex being built a short distance to the south. Photos of everything except the tanks themselves have been taken. Their tracks, however, have been. Roving patrols around the perimeter fence, road guards with machine guns, and roving patrols in new Chevy Suburbans without any license plates. It's also widely believed that the spraying of chemicals into the air by aircraft is occurring. End of quote of the email. Continuing Ryter's quote. Since that report, hundreds of similar calls and emails have poured from Andrews in a tidal wave of concern over a virtual shockwave of military personnel and what appears to be over 100 federal officers that have converged on the Western North Carolina community. It was initially believed that the military troops and the FBI had converged with crates of sophisticated technical equipment that would not normally be associated with a simple manhunt for a man accused not only of bombing an abortion clinic, but a virtual plethora of crimes against the good people who selflessly promote abortion as a means of population control. Within 2 days, the citizens of Andrews were reporting the presence of UN troops outside their town. Two military quote-unquote bases were indeed hastily being constructed. Both were cordoned off, both were manned by heavily armed guards. Within them was some of the most sophisticated surveillance equipment available. Not at all surprising was the fact that the mainstream media had not touched the story. It did not make the 11 o'clock news. It did not make it onto Good Morning America or the Today Show. Geraldo did not mention it on his late night tabloid show on CNBC, nor did John Gibson mention it on MSNBC's popular interactive news program, Internight. Chris Matthews did not touch it on Hardball. Neither Jay Leno nor David Letterman opened their monologues with snippets about black helicopters buzzing the town folks on the back roads around Andrews, or offer quips about the true meaning of the phrase, a sleepy little southern town, after military helicopters spent night after night circling the town and flooding the homes of those trying to sleep with brilliant searchlights. Rumors and more rumors have abounded over the past month. Everyone is guessing, but not even the citizens of Andrews really know what is going on. Here, for the first time, is the real story. A well-placed Justice Department source confided to this writer today what is happening in Andrews and why it is happening. It is a shocking story. It is a story about black helicopters and conspiracy. A conspiracy on the part of the Reno Justice Department to provoke violence in North Carolina. On the surface, it is a story about the efforts of the Justice Department to track down and apprehend Eric Rudolph. As such, and if indeed that was the whole story, it is newsworthy of a vast amount of media attention, yet none exists. It does not exist because this is not the part of the story that the Clinton administration once reported, since this is the part of the story that contains the elements of belligerent military and federal officials bullying a town into submission. That is not good press. It's a good news story, but it's not the press that a president under investigation for abuse of power would want told. The story the media is waiting for is the first shot fired by the North Carolina extremists at the federal government who came to Andrews, according to the Justice Department's spinmeisters, to find and apprehend one of the most wanted men, if not the most wanted man, in America. The news story will begin when open warfare between the government and the various North Carolina militia groups begins. It will be a conflict provoked by the Clinton Justice Department, but the first shot will be fired by those who are currently being harassed by their government. Over the past few months, the media has orchestrated a well-conceived plan to demonize Eric Rudolph. He stands accused of an abortion clinic bombing. He may or may not be guilty of that crime. He now stands accused of several other acts of murder and mayhem. He may not be guilty of these crimes as well. It is unlikely, however, that America will ever really know, since Eric Rudolph will never stand trial. If Eric Rudolph surrendered to those, quote-unquote, standing guard over Andrews today, it is very likely that he would be killed while resisting arrest. With all of the troops brought into the Andrews area to apprehend him, Rudolph will not be allowed to surrender. It's quite apparent to everyone who's watching that the United States Justice Department fully intends to administer his last rites. He has been adjudged guilty by the media, and that makes him guilty in the eyes of the world. He is a dead man walking. So, for that matter, in the eyes of the Justice Department, has Andrews also been adjudged guilty? When Rudolph surfaced around Murphy, North Carolina, which is 15 miles from Andrews, and borrowed a pickup truck, federal agents converged on Murphy and nearby Andrews. However, the citizens of Murphy, like the citizens of Andrews, were largely uncooperative with the Yankee investigators from the north. My source admitted that, quote within a quote, if Eric Rudolph walked down the main street of Andrews in the middle of the afternoon, not one person would likely pick up the telephone and turn him in, end quote within a quote. Is that because they agree with Rudolph's position on abortion? Not at all. According to the Justice Department source, most of the people in Andrews admitted they abhorred violence of any type. Most felt if Rudolph committed the crime, he should be arrested, tried and found guilty, imprisoned, or worse. But to a person, they distrusted the federal government even more. To them, the federal government was the interloper. And more. The investigation conducted by the FBI in both Murphy and Andrews began with threats, bullying, and other forms of intimidation. That did not bode well with the good folks of Andrews. It has now evolved into the open harassment of American citizens. The well dried up before the feds could flush out but one usable piece of information about Rudolph. What they did flush out, however, was more militiamen than they cared to meet on a warm, sunny fall afternoon in the Smoky Mountains. The feds were outnumbered and outgunned. From that point on, if it ever really was, it was no longer about Eric Rudolph. It was about confiscating the weapons from what the Clinton administration views as the most dangerous threat to the security of the United States, a well-armed American citizen. Justice Department data indicates that within a 100-mile radius of Andrews, there exists more well-armed and ready-to-fight militia groups than anywhere else in the United States. Also in the Andrews area are two very large and very active Christian groups that they feel is fanning the fire of discontent in the United States. As such, Andrews has been for quite some time, and long before the government had any interest in Rudolph, a planned target for what is currently happening there. I just have to stop there and think, two large Christian groups in Andrews fanning the flames of discontent?
We're one of them, sure.
Well, who are they talking about? Me and Nord Davis? Give me a break. Quoting again, Andrews is at the moment ground zero for the civilian uprising that the Clinton administration hopes to use as the catalyst to declare martial law. Other areas in the South and the far West are undergoing troop buildups for the same reason. The troops, however, are not exclusively American. In Andrews, there's now a contingency, I think he means contingent, of UN troops. In the event that the efforts of the federal troops and special agents cannot successfully provoke a firefight with the right-wing militia groups, attention will likely be focused in on one of the other areas where UN troops are now billeted. If the Clinton administration cannot provoke the militia groups before next June, that would be of 99, according to this Justice Department source, they have something else in mind that will bring the Constitution down. In addition to some 30,000 UN troops now stationed around the United States, it was reported that my source recently learned that Reno's office assigned an HRT to Andrews. Not familiar with the term, I inquired what an HRT was. He replied that it was a hostage rescue team. I replied I thought that was strange that a hostage rescue unit would be assigned to Andrews since nobody was taking hostages. Quote, the purpose of a hostage rescue team, he confided, is not to rescue anyone. The HRT is an assassination team. Their job is to kill. It was an HRT that did the killing at Ruby Ridge, and it was an HRT that went to Waco. Wherever they go, people die. I don't want to see more women and children die, end of quote within a quote, end of John Christian Ryder's report. Well, here we are in July of 2002, and guess what? Eric Rudolph was never found, at least as far as the public is concerned. Some say he escaped and changed his identity. Some locals believe the feds killed him and no one will ever know. Some believe he's still living in the woods eating whatever he can find, or else he died from exposure and malnutrition. Others believe he was actually working undercover for the feds to provide them with the excuse to try to provoke the local patriots. And guess what else? According to locals, I just verified it again yesterday, there are still some federal agents in the Andrews area. 4 years later. But we don't let that bother us. We still meet there. I was there yesterday. We meet in a bank building right there in Andrews. We meet openly, and we would welcome any federal agents who wanted to sit in on our services. I say that sincerely.
Amen.
We never have and never will plot to overthrow the government or perform any acts of violence. Our study of the scripture teaches us that if we want to be overcomers, and we all do, then the pattern is to be like David. Remember, when David had two wide open opportunities to kill Saul, David would not strike down the Lord's anointed. He suffered patiently under Saul's reign and waited for God to orchestrate the events which would place him in rulership over God's people. The point is, it appears that as we transition from the age of Pentecost to the age of Tabernacles, that there have been, and perhaps will be some more, Rechabs and Baanas in the United States who think they are doing God a service by committing acts of violence. There are those who think that if we don't go out there and make it happen, then God's plan will be off schedule. So they think, we need to go out there and bring in the kingdom. Jesus mentioned those who would try to seize the kingdom by force and violence. Did you ever wonder who he was referring to? That's in Matthew 11, verse 12, where he said, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence until now, and the violent take it by force. Could those possibly be people who think they are good people trying to help the Lord do his work? And that they have a job to go out and commit acts of violence to take down the government, to bring in the kingdom? Some believe that we must refuse to pay taxes, or that we must refuse to have a social security number, or driver's license, and insurance, and on and on. That made sense to me at one time too. But I've come to see that the pattern of overcomers in the Bible enjoins no such thing. We've only been studying David as a pattern for overcomers. And perhaps someday we'll demonstrate this to you in great detail by studying the lives of other great overcomers such as Daniel and Joseph and Jeremiah. But let me just give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of Jeremiah as it applies to today's messages. You see, Jeremiah made the Christian patriots of his day very angry when he told them, not to resist their Babylonian captors. He told the patriots that it was a God-ordained punishment. But the patriots said, in effect, "Hell no, we won't go. Hell no, we won't go." It's like our Vietnam protesters, right? They said Jeremiah was a traitor, the patriots did, of Jeremiah's day. And so they arranged to make life very miserable for him. They even tried to kill him. And so, even with that, Jeremiah warned them, "Look, brethren, I know you mean well. You think you're being good believers in God." Today we'd say, "You think you're being good Christians." And Jeremiah says, "You think you're being good patriots and you only want your freedom, but you've got to understand that God sent this Babylonian captivity. And if you try to resist it, if you try to flee it, you're going to perish by the pestilence and by the famine and by the sword." That's what Jeremiah told the patriots in his day. And the same thing is happening today. I've given three extreme examples. We have been enslaved in our own country by the heirs of the Babylonians coming to our country, putting the shackles of slavery over us in the form of the 16th Amendment, that's the income tax, along with the Federal Reserve System, the money system. And God deliberately made this system of slavery so secret that most of our people don't even know we're enslaved, right? That's right. But a lot of patriots do. We've come to understand that. And when we see it in our Bible, we realize God called it a mystery. Mystery Babylon. And so many of our Christian patriots think they understand now what to do. And the first inclination is to do like the ancients, is the ancient Israelites of Jeremiah's day did, to resist. To rescind your social security number, rescind your driver's license, don't pay taxes, and so forth. Now, I'm not Jeremiah, but I'm pointing out to you that the pattern is the same. We must come to understand, brothers and sisters, that God put us into this captivity, and He has ordained the time of our release. Our release is not going to come about because 5% of Americans decide to protest illegal taxes. And those of us who decide to resist and rebel against God's punishment are going to suffer the same consequences as our ancient forefathers did. If you rebel and resist, you're going to be perishing by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. These need not necessarily be applied in a literal way, but even in the examples we've given, they are quite literal. The order members are languishing and perishing in prison. Unless God does something, they're going to die there. They've perished by the sword. Tim McVeigh perished by the sword in the form of lethal injection. Unless, of course, it was all staged and he's somewhere and got a new identity. I've heard all those things. And Eric Rudolph, who knows? Perhaps he literally perished by famine in the woods. And all of you folks out there who try to support your families without paying taxes, without using social security numbers, you are perishing by famine. Figuratively speaking, at least, because you hardly have enough money to put food on the table. And yet, some of you on the tape ministry, you want to borrow the tapes and send them back because you don't have any money to support the ministry. Now I'm really stepping on toes, and so be it. I've had angry letters before saying, "Take me off your tape ministry." But I beg you to reconsider your understanding of your responsibility as a Christian Israelite. Is it to resist or is it to submit? I say it's to submit. Incidentally, I've had all kinds of lies written about myself and Stone Kingdom Ministries in the newspapers, in the local TV news, in a magazine or two, but you know what? I've never had a death threat from them or from the leftists, but I have had a very clear death threat by somebody who claims to believe what I do. He claims to believe the identity message. He's a minister. He claims to be a minister. He teaches the two seed line theory. He sees me as a traitor, and he says, this was in a letter, that when the time is right, he will send his hit squad to take me out along with several others whose understanding of identity and patriotism is somewhat different than his. Father, forgive this man, for he doesn't know what he's doing. By the way, concerning Revelation chapter 18, let's turn back there real quickly. A lot of patriots say, Well, God tells us, it's in the Bible, Christian patriots say, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plague. And they think this means we got to come out of Mystery Babylon, we got to get rid of our social security numbers, we got to do all those other things that we talked about earlier. Well, it does tell God's people to come out of Babylon in verse 4. But if we read it very carefully, we'll notice that Babylon is falling in verse 2. And so this still fits the pattern of Jeremiah's day. As overcomers, we are not to resist or to try to overthrow our government. But when Mystery Babylon falls, that will be the time. And by the way, that fall is not going to be due to patriot activity. It's going to be due to outside forces. But when Babylon falls, that is the time to come out. Because Babylon's falling, and then God says 2 verses later, come out of her, my people. And so I think that serves as a good summary of the lesson that God wants us to learn from chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. Many of us need to ponder this lesson very long, and with much prayer for guidance in our future stand vis-a-vis the Saul government or our Babylonian captivity. It's both, depending on which type and shadow we're applying. So this is aimed at those who are pondering this course. And it's also especially aimed at those very few handful of people whom I want nothing to do with that think that we got to take it into our hands and go do some kind of act of violence to bring in David's kingdom. Hogwash. You don't understand. After the death of Ishbosheth, the tribal leaders of Israel knew they were now very vulnerable to an attack from the Philistines, so I'm certain they came to David with great haste. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And Yahweh said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And so just as David was once a shepherd over literal sheep, so now he's being elevated to a role of one who shepherds an entire nation. But just as Jesus, the greater David, said that the greatest in the kingdom must be the servant of all, so David knew that his elevation to the throne of Israel meant that he was not to serve himself as his predecessor Saul had done, but he was to feed the people and be a captain over them. Now, this did not mean that he was to literally provide the people's daily food, for that is tantamount to enslaving them. I take it to mean spiritual food, and he was to feed the nation by being an example of a virtuous leader, a leader of good character. Because when the leader sets an example of holy living, the vast majority of the people will follow. He was also to feed them by providing for the proper functioning of the priesthood and tabernacle in that day, so that the priests could properly minister to the people. And of course, we know that David ultimately was given the plans, the blueprints, for God's earthly temple to replace the portable tabernacle which had served them since the days of Moses. Being a shepherd captain over them refers to the guardianship function that a shepherd performed. David was to guard the nation from foreign threats, from the metaphorical wolves and lions and bears. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. As we pointed out in our July issue of Feed My Sheep, has anybody got that in the mail yet? Okay. This was David's third anointing. He was first anointed secretly by Samuel the prophet, and the only people present were his own family. And it's highly doubtful that even they understood what he was being anointed for, at least the full import. His second anointing came at the death of King Saul, when his home tribe of Judah anointed him as king over them. And with this second anointing, David became king over only a part of Israel. So one could say that this was an in part anointing. Does that suggest a parallel to us? Now comes the third anointing, where David is made king over all Israel. And we could say that he now enjoys leadership over the fullness of Israel. So that's an anointing of fullness. And I think there's a parallel between the three anointings and the three feasts of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So how long did David live? Must have lived to age 70. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Again, this shows that the transition from the age of Pentecost to the age of Tabernacles is not immediate. One age doesn't stop and the other start just like that, one day to the next. It was a period of 7 years and a half in the Old Testament. Now I'm wondering, how long a period of time does that come out to be in the New Testament? How long is our transition period between the age of Saul and the age of David, the age of Pentecost and the age of Tabernacles? Is it 7 and a half years again? Or are we supposed to multiply times 10? Is it 75 years? Or is it to be applied in some other measure of time of which we are ignorant? I'm open to all theories, so you can write me or send me any articles you have of any ideas along this line. You can even email me, but I'm going to caution you again. I was keeping up with email for a number of months, but I can't do it. Too time-consuming. I'd sometimes now go for weeks without checking email. I mean, that's just the way it is. If I can't take the time to answer your questions in regular mail, then I'm not going to add another burden by saying I'm going to do it in email. But if it's urgent, you can phone our office and leave a message on the answering machine and tell us there's an urgent email for you. I'll look for it. And our current email address is jbrug, that's J-B-R-U-G, at freesourceintl.net. Of course, that's all one word. And our office phone number, I got a letter from somebody a couple weeks ago, says, why don't you ever give us, or why don't you print your office phone number on the letterhead? Well, because I've been using the same batch of letterhead for a long, long time. But I am due to reprint it, and I'll probably put it on there. But I have put it in the cover letters occasionally. Phone number is 828-277-7733. Well, now the story turns to David's first military campaign as king over all Israel. No doubt, upon his accession to the throne, David realized it would be a smart move politically to, number one, drive those Jebusites out of their fortress, and number two, to move his capital from Hebron, which was centered in the territory of his own tribe, to a city which would sit right on the border between two tribes. Now, incidentally, that border was between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That's where the city of Jerusalem sits. But do you recall how our own capital in latter-day Israel in America was at first where? Philadelphia, fully inside the state of Pennsylvania. And then the founders decided to place it right on the border between two states. And so the states of Virginia and Maryland each gave up a total of, between them, 10 square miles to create the District of Columbia. What a coincidence. Well, listen carefully to verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Does this remind us of anything from the previous message? About Mephibosheth. Remember, he was lame. And I think that the writer of 2 Samuel stuck it in there in the last chapter to kind of be a pointer to this incident coming up about the blind and the lame. What about it? Well, let's examine verse 6. Who were the Jebusites? Or the Jebushites, as Ron Oja likes to say. The Jebusites were one of the 7 tribes of the Canaanites, therefore descendants of Noah's son Ham, through his son Canaan, obviously. They were among those whom Israel was supposed to have killed or driven out when they came into the Promised Land. And as we know, they did not succeed, and so these Jebusites are still hanging around. They occupied a seemingly impregnable walled city, which would later be called Jerusalem, which was now called Jebus, and had at the time of Melchizedek, many, many centuries before, had been called Salem. It seemed impregnable because on three sides it was so steep as to be virtually unclimbable. And if anyone did attempt to climb up those three sides, he could be easily shot with an arrow or otherwise prevented from even getting close to the wall on top. In fact, it was so impregnable that the Jebusites were taunting David by saying they were so confident that no one could succeed in an attack that the Jebusites stationed their blind and lame men on the walls to handle any invaders. That was a real slap in the face. You can't get in here. We can even put our blind and lame there on the walls. Now, whether the Jebusites literally put blind and lame men on the walls as the defenders, or if it was merely a figure of speech in their taunting, bears little weight. But essentially, in verse 6, the Jebusites were saying, unless you can get past our blind and lame defenders, you can't take the city. But quite matter-of-factly, the sacred historian goes right on to tell us, verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Well, technically and geographically, Zion is only one portion of the whole area that... Actually, Zion is the southeastern hill of several hilltops that comprise modern Jerusalem. Now, the writer backtracks at this point to explain just how David managed to capture this impregnable fortress. Verse 8, and David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. I'm going to add one detail from the same story over in, you don't need to turn there, but it's 1 Chronicles 11:6, to find out who it was that was able to get up there and smite the Jebusites first. It says in 1 Chronicles 11:6, and David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. Remember Joab? David's nephew. And he was at first so influential over David as Abner had been over Ishbosheth. Remember we talked about that? David didn't have the courage or whatever to put him to death, which really he deserved for killing Abner. But Joab now still retains his primacy among David's warriors. But exactly how did they conquer this supposedly impregnable fortress? Well, the answer in verse 8 is that they sneaked into the city through the gutter. Now, the Hebrew in this phrase is very unclear, so that there are several interpretations of it. Some believe it was an open shaft at the top of the city, and a water pot could be lowered down there to a pool at the bottom where they could bring up water. But that's a vertical shaft. That would be kind of difficult to scamper up there and get into the city. Others think it was like an underground aqueduct, which supplied running water from some underground springs. Now, that's a possibility. But a third option is that it was another kind of water course altogether, that it was, in fact, a gutter or a big sewer pipe to carry out water, if you know what I mean. Wastewater, toilet water, if you will. So that would have been who would think somebody would come up through the sewer to get in? Pretty smelly operation. Now, there are prophetic implications and interpretations that can be drawn from this incident, no matter which option is the correct translation of the Hebrew. Because this is talking about David, who represents Christ, going up to the city called Jerusalem. City, which was later called Jerusalem. Turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 7. Recall that this incident of taking the city from the Jebusites is immediately after David's third anointing, which we have said corresponds to the age of what? Tabernacles. Now in John 7 and verse 2, it tells us that the time of the feast of what was at hand? John 7, verse 2. Feast of Tabernacles. The time was at hand for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, you guys go on up to the feast without me. I'm not coming up to the feast yet. My time isn't yet fully arrived. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And now look at verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now we're going to close with just a thought here. Because I'm thinking, David conquers Jerusalem by coming in secretly through the gutter. Jesus comes up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem secretly. I wonder if he made a ritual journey through the same gutter passage, if it still existed. Whether he did or not is not all that important, I don't think, but here's a thought I want to close with. As we are poised on the Age of Tabernacles, where we expect the return of Jesus Christ, our greater David, our King, I wonder if he will come up to New Jerusalem secretly some year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll just leave it with that. Something to ponder. I don't know. But if it fits the type and shadow, if we understand it correctly, perhaps that's a possibility. Now, I know we're in the middle of the chapter, but we're going to stop here because there's not time today to develop the lessons from the rest of the chapter. So, Father, we ask you to bless this message, this whole message today, especially concerning how we're to act in Babylon. Bless the message to the hearts and minds of all the listeners. Amen. Amen.